Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Well, I noticed that Brother Corley led us in fewer songs than usual. I've been in meetings where the number of songs just keep dropping fewer and fewer. And I think the implication is that the preaching is getting a little bit longer and longer and longer. And I can take a hint. You all have been very, very patient as we study this great address that came from the Son of God. We're glad to see Mike and Tatiana here this evening. I have been the object of their hospitality on two occasions in Prague, which I judge to be the most beautiful city that I have ever had the privilege of visiting. But there are so many people there that are lost. And we rejoice that there are some people there who care. Tatiana knows all about the Sermon on the Mount as it comes from me, because she had the arduous task of translating my poor words into Czech so that the book could be published in the Czech Republic. There are a lot of people like these two who have burdens and struggles that we do not know about, and we need to be prayerful for them and do all we can to hold up the hands of those who are in distant lands. And we're a part of a kingdom, as I noted earlier, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we need to see the world that way, because that's the way the Lord sees it. Not just to Americanize, but thinking about brothers and sisters who speak a different language than we do, and who suffer in many cases some greater and more difficult burdens as a consequence of their faith. Anyway, I'm glad all of you are here. You've been very good to me. You've been especially good to me when you're putting food out. I'm telling you. I don't know if I'll make it through this Friday, but such generosity and thoughtfulness, I am much in your debt. But I hate to get on the scale when I get back home, because it's not going to tell me anything I want to see. But at any rate, nobody has been holding a gun to my head and forcing me to eat this food. It has been wonderful, and the food is good, but I will tell you this much, the time spent with you is even more precious to me, and I'm grateful to get to know you better, and I'll have you in my heart when I leave. I appreciate the kindness of Doyle and Betty Bullard, who have just been super in taking care of me. In fact, they just ask me all the time, is there anything else you need? And I cannot imagine that I could ever want or need anything that has not been provided. But I love you in the Lord, and I want to grow myself. You can't stop growing. I don't care if you're as old as I am. You cannot stop growing. If we stop growing, we will die spiritually. And so consequently, in this dynamic experience of serving Jesus Christ, we need to press on, onward and upward, always. The section we have just finished studying, Matthew 5, 20 to 48, these six contrasts that Jesus makes between the perversions and misdirections of the Pharisees and the teachings of the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. So it said, you have heard, but I say to you. As I said to you, this series of contrasts takes us at the lowest level of what love means, in that we must not do certain things if we really love people. And then finally we get to the section that talks about what we're to do when other people don't love us and mistreat us and do things that are not at all pleasant, what our response should be. And the last thing lifted it higher than ever, when we are told that we are not only not to avenge ourselves when we are mistreated, not to return evil for evil, but now we are told not only must we not react in an evil way to things that are done to us, but we must do the things that are positive. We must love our enemies. That, beloved, is the most difficult commandment in all the New Testament. It is a challenge. Of course, It's easy to think we love our enemies when we can't think of any enemies we've got. It's always possible to love them in theory. But when we've got somebody who has dedicated himself or herself to making our lives miserable as they can do, and there's nothing we seem to be able to do that will change the direction of that kind of maliciousness, then it's challenging. I've had my own challenges. Some people are hard to love. But the kind of love in this particular case is not a love that is affectionate. It's not affection. It's certainly not romance. The kind of love that Jesus is calling us to is the love that says, I will always act out of your best interest. I don't care what you do to me. And the reason I will do that is because Jesus, the Son of God, who came at the behest of his Father, loved me when I was not lovable and gave to me what I did not deserve, but what I so desperately needed. And that's the kind of love that we must have toward those that are around us. And so Jesus has dealt with the attitude of the Pharisees, which was the most obvious one. They did not treat other people well. They used them as tools to establish their own identity. There was not the love, there was not the concern in their hearts. And so, as we finish that fifth chapter, we've been lifted right up to the throne of God. We are told that we must be perfect, or we will be perfect. That Greek verb there, you can't tell whether it's present tense or future. We must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And as I stated to you yesterday, that's not talking about sinless perfection. That's not something that's possible for us. Well, it's possible, but it's not going to happen. What he's talking about here is the fullness of the kind of love we have. Not just the easy, natural loves, but the one that is difficult. The one that is so challenging. That's the one that God has, and that will fill out and complete our character and make us like God. What a thought, what a wonderful thought that is. Well, now we come to the sixth chapter. And he gets into the real problem with the Pharisees. The real problem with the Pharisees didn't start with that second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The real problem with the Pharisees started with the relationship they had with God. And I will tell you, that is the central one. When I think about that, I think about the first chapter of Romans, where Paul is detailing the sad estate of the Gentile world, the Greco-Roman world. And as he begins his discourse, he takes up in verse 18 the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. But as he goes along, in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They're not ignorant. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he gives us a long list of the horrific, immoral behavior of these people. Where did it start? It started because they did not glorify God. It's interesting to me that people will say, well, I want to be a good person. I want to be a good person. And I think the important thing is that we're good people. We don't put garbage in our neighbor's yard or shoot out the window lights or do anything like that. I want to be a good person. Well, I want to tell you something. You are never going to love your neighbor as yourself until you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not possible. Love is learned from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, which tells us that we love because God loved us. Unless you experience that, unless you understand that, you're never going to be able to love your neighbor unselfishly. You can't do it. And so worshiping God is primary. It's not possible to be a good moral individual until we come to grips with our relationship with the Almighty. And that takes me to a little aside that I want to deal with here, and that is the question of moral principles and moral statutes in nature, by their very nature. if there is no God, there cannot be morals. There is no standard of morality. There cannot be a standard of morality in a world that has no God to rule and to plan and who has no expectation of us. More than that, unless there's a God who has an expectation of us, who expects from us certain types of behavior, then there is no moral standard. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if there is no God, we ought not to be able to think in terms of right and wrong. That should be a concept that is foreign to us. We're just the product of a system of evolution that had no direction to it, no purpose to it, and we're just here because we're here. And so many times today, and I run into this in young people, who believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And when I tell them that there's no such thing as absolute truth, when you say you're opposed to murder, you can't say you're opposed to murder. You can't say murder is wrong. You can only say, I don't like murder. And you cannot say that stealing is wrong. The only thing you can say is, I don't like stealing. That's a matter of personal taste. And so, moral judgments cannot be made unless we start with God. And the absence of a God who cares about what we do means there's no purpose. But that's the problem of the Pharisees. Look at chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your, New King James Version says, charitable deeds. A better Greek text says righteousness. And so, what he's saying here is, and the same word in the best Greek text that is used here is the word that is used in chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Also in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So take heed, he says, that you do not do your righteousness for what purpose? To be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He's going to take up three areas of religious activity. He's going to talk about giving to the poor, and he's going to talk about prayer, and he's going to talk about fasting. And he's dealing with these as regards the habit and disposition of the Pharisees involved with him. The Pharisees were hypocrites. And we wonder why in the world people that don't care about God and don't reverence God would be interested in prayer, or be interested in helping the poor, or be interested in fasting. And I'll tell you why they are. Because they want to use those activities to elevate themselves. Now this may seem to run contrary to Jesus' statement in the first part of the fifth chapter when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, and you are to let your good works be displayed so that men will see them and glorify God who is in heaven. But there's a world of difference between letting your light shine so that God will be glorified and letting your light shine so that you will be glorified. And that's the problem of the Pharisees. And they were not moral people because they were not spiritual people. Worshiping God's important. Sometimes we think this is just the frosting on the cake coming to assemblies like this, and we do this, but this is not really important. What's really important is our moral and ethical behavior as we work with our neighbors and friends and associates and all the people around us. But that is not true. This is vital. If we don't come to grips with our relationship with God and to God Himself, we are never going to be good people. It's only from God that that is possible. And so in this particular case, the Pharisees had failed to be good in their relationship with others. They had done things that were terribly difficult, made it terribly difficult for other people, and they were not given to doing the good things, praying for those that were their enemies, doing good to those that were their enemies, because they did not know God. And so now we've lifted ourselves up to the throne of God to consider our relationship with Him. So, verse 2 says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, this is not a commandment. Never pray on the streets. And don't pray in an assembly, a religious assembly. That, of course, would be preposterous. That's not the problem. The problem is not where you pray or where you do your give to the poor. The problem is the attitude you bring to it. You're trying to elevate yourself by these deeds. There's no question about God's concern for the poor, because the Old Testament is full of references to the fact that the poor must be taken care of and that we must be concerned about them. But in this particular case, Jesus says, don't sound a trumpet before you. Well, we've got better sense than to bring a horn player with us when we go and give something. As they came to the temple coffers and were dropping in what they had to give, they didn't call the band up and say, now play the trumpets here so that everybody will know this is what we're doing. But they made every effort to do it so that people would know it. We do that too. We've helped someone out, and they needed help. But ever so subtly, when we're talking to others, we say something like, you know, brother so-and-so is in, he's having a hard time. Difficult time indeed. And I gave him $500. Oh, but don't tell anybody. Why did you tell him if you didn't want him to tell anybody? Well, because I wanted to get credit for it. Jesus said, don't let your one hand know what the other is doing. An unconscious concern for other people. Now the problem here, beloved, is pride and the self. Behind all these exhortations that he's giving to these people in this particular chapter is the problem of pride. And pride is at the heart of sin. You remember what Satan said, or the serpent said, to Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will be as God. You'll be in control of things then. You'll be able to decide matters for yourself, no matter what anybody else says. And we have been seduced by that sort of idea. I'm not responsible to anybody. I can do whatever I want to do. But that's because of the self. I've mentioned to you before that there are only two choices to make in all this problem of our relationship to God. Either we're going to serve Him or we're going to serve ourselves. And self-interest and self-concern and selfishness, that is the plague and that is the sickness that has attacked all of us, and it's the heart of sin. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want to be responsible to anybody else. And so in this particular case, that's what's at work. If you think you can come to an assembly like this and escape the devil, he'll get you right here. When you're singing that beautiful soprano, he'll have you thinking, wow, I know these people have never heard a soprano sung like this before in their lives. And when you're leading a prayer, the devil will say, now, here's what, think this. This is a lovely, wonderful prayer I'm playing. I doubt very seriously if they've heard a prayer like this before in this assembly. And when we're preaching, the devil will be whispering in our ears, I'm sure these people never heard a sermon this good before. And while somebody else is preaching, you say, I can do a lot better than that. There's no question about it. What is this? It's an appeal to the ego. And I'm thinking about myself even when I'm supposed to be worshiping God. It's bad enough when we come here and put our minds in neutral and don't even think about anything, and we're saying all these words and singing all these songs, listening, but it's just a robot working. But when we come here in order to express the grandeur and glory of ourselves, that is pathetic. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. Why do they always stand on the street corner to help the beggars? Well, that's where the beggars usually were. But they would only find themselves there because they want people to see them as they do these wonderful things. That's the purpose of it. It's a low-born kind of purpose. And as God says, Jesus says in these statements, you have received your reward. You want to be seen? You've been seen. You think that's wonderful? So my point is this, that even in worship, we can be seduced into sin. And so in this particular case, the problem is pride. Interesting thing about pride. We can't see God when you can't see God when you're proud, because you can't look up. You must look down. And not only that, God is your rival. And not only that, other people are either one of two things. Either they are your servant or they are your rival and a threat to your position. And a person like that can never have a friend, for the very simple reason that either you have servants or you have enemies. Either you have those who are kowtowing before you and doing whatever you want to do and telling you how great you are, or you have people who are a threat to you because they're getting in your spotlight. It's an awful condition. And it's interesting how it works. Here we are, and we are trying to do right and think right, and suddenly there creeps into our mind this prideful kind of attitude, you know, thinking about ourselves. And then, oh, no, I must not think that way. And then we think, boy, I got that pretty quick, didn't I? I was pretty swift to take care of that business. Oh, no, here it comes again. And then the next time you realize you've been trapped again, and then you say, but I got it. I still got it. I'll tell you about pride. It'll give a lot of ground as long as it holds the fort. You can give up a lot of things as long as you don't give up yourself. And that is the problem. And Jesus is attacking this problem of our relationship with God because our attitude is one of pride and selfishness. And it's a serious matter. Pride has done more damage in local churches than all the adulterers and murderers and thieves put together. Because we want our way. And we want to be the center of everything. And Jesus says, don't do that. Do not do that. He goes on to say, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't start keeping an account of all the good things you've done. The Lord will take care of that business. You forget about that. I want to tell you about humility. A humble person is not someone who thinks very little of himself. A humble person is a person who doesn't think about himself at all. And how's that happen? It happens because something so great has happened to us. Someone so great, so immense, so tremendous, has come into our lives that we're just drawn out of ourselves into Him. That's the reason Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. And it's the reason that the statement is frequently made in Scripture that I died and my life is hid with Christ in God, as it is in the 3rd chapter of Colossians. The self has to die. I've made that point many times. Jesus continually makes that point, that Jesus has invited us to come and die. And that self has to die. But as I've also observed, you've got more lives than a cat because it keeps coming up, keeps coming up, keeps coming up, and you have to put it down, and you have to put it down, and you have to put it down swiftly and decisively. Cut off, pull that eye out and throw it from you. Cut off that hand and throw it from you. That, of course, is a matter for a figure for taking decisive action against this proud, self-serving spirit and attitude. And so he is here attacking that as regards giving. Now, how about prayer? And when you pray, he says in verse 5, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And some versions say openly, but that's not a part of the best text, I think. What is he saying to us here? That the only place we ought to pray is in the closet? Is that it? Is he saying here, you should not pray in public? If that is the case, then we ought not to be praying here. That's not his point. His point is that you must not be praying to be seen of men. And I'll tell you what you can do in your closet. You can get in that closet and start praying, and while you're praying, the thought will enter your head, I sure do wish the brethren could see me now. I sure do wish they could hear me as I'm making these wonderful petitions. His point is, do not do this in order to impress people. And by the way, the issue is not God or other people. The issue is God or me. Because I'm not doing this to be a benefit to the people. I'm doing this to benefit myself and to enlarge myself. And it's a pretty ugly picture. A man praying and doing it to try to impress people rather than God. And so we have to battle that as we involve ourselves in prayer. And then he goes on to say, in verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The gods of the heathens were not exactly nice people. Sometimes they give you smallpox and cause storms to come and you get killed and other things. In order to put a stop to that, you had to placate them by bringing sacrifices, hoping that somehow or another they'll leave you alone. Or that they will grant you your petitions. But they don't have any particular interest in you whatsoever. And they do not operate on the basis of any moral principles. They don't operate on the basis of being faithful or consistent. They're just gods that had to be placated by what? Formula. And so word would be used as the formula to get them to do what you want them to do. You don't have to be a good person to do that. That is beside the point. Their gods were as wicked and immoral as were the people. And so consequently, the important thing was to think about a formula. Brethren, let me make a point to you about the importance of saying in Jesus' name. That's important. But you must understand that's not a formula. That's not something that makes your prayer right. What that does is to make very clear that I understand that if I'm coming to God in prayer, that I'm coming only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And more than that, it is also a statement at the end of the prayer that says, I am wanting God's will to be done. I want the will of the Lord to be done. Not my own will, but His will. I want His will to be done. And if somebody forgets to put in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of the prayer, I don't think that nullifies the prayer. I think we need to acknowledge that. It could be introduced at the beginning of the prayer, for that matter. And in that particular connection, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is not a formula. That's not something that makes it right. It is a statement of what you are doing and the intention of what you are doing. You're doing something because Jesus has instructed you to do it in order to find forgiveness and mercy from the hand of the Lord. And it's not a formula. There's been a lot of discussions about whether we're supposed to say in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one statement really in Matthew chapter 28 is talking about it being introduced into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's the nature of the preposition that introduces that. And the other is in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by His authority and by who He is and by what He's able to do. And so consequently, if I baptize somebody and I don't say anything, and he's made to understand before he ever gets to the water that this is what's being done here, that does not nullify the baptism. You follow what I'm saying? You look a little stunned. This is not a formula. This is meaningful. It means I'm submitting my will to God. It means I'm doing this because it's the will of God. It's the will of the Son of God. And so consequently, we must not get into formulas as if you have to say the right thing when you baptize, or the baptism is nullified. Not if the person understands from the moment that he enters the water that this is the reason I'm doing that is because this is the will of Christ and he's been taught that. Well, I'm not objecting to statements being made when you baptize someone, because you may have to teach somebody that doesn't understand things out there that's witnessing that event. Well, I'm digging myself into a deep hole here. But nonetheless, I want the point to be made in connection with this statement that Jesus has made, that vain repetitions don't get the job done. Okay. And in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the thing you have need of before you ask Him. And that's a problem there. If he knows what I need before I ask Him, why do I have to ask Him? Ever ask yourself that question? If He already knows what I need, why can't He just give what I need and then I don't have to ask Him? Well, let me make a suggestion to you. The things that God most wants to do for us, He cannot do until we're ready to receive it. Until we're ready to ask it of Him. The end of the 139th Psalm. Search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Well, what do you mean? God already knows what's in you. God knows every thought you made. That's the theme of the psalm. He knows your thoughts before they come into your mind. He's aware of where you are all the time. And now you're saying, search me and try me. Yes. And He cannot do that with the effect that He wants to achieve within your life until you are ready to receive it. And so you must ask for these things. That will come up in the sermon in chapter 7. And so we need to ask. We need to ask so that He can give us the great things, the important things that are only possible when I gladly and earnestly and with a full heart ask for them from Him. Well, but now He gives us a model prayer. This is sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Well, I would be very concerned about that if this is the Lord's Prayer, because it prays for forgiveness of sins. And I don't believe the Lord ever needed to make that petition. This is the model prayer which He had given to the disciples, by which they would learn something about what prayer was about. It is a model. Pray in this way, He said. Our Father in heaven. That means that the ones who are praying this prayer have to have God as their Lord, as their Father. More than that, our Father means that I am a part of a body of people about whom I have concern and love, and we are together praying to our Father. And then He goes on to say, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Which means that the name of God is to be counted holy. This is the thrice holy God, as Isaiah received the vision of God in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And I am to pray that God's name will be honored and reverenced by everybody. Somebody says, you mean we have to always be praising God? We have to want everybody to praise Him and to honor Him and to hold and exalt His name? Yeah, absolutely correct. And I will tell you something. He already knows His name is holy. He already knows He is God. He knows His glory is great. He doesn't need us to tell Him that. But I'll tell you what we need. We need to acknowledge and know it. Why do parents tell their children, you must respect your mother and your father, and you must listen to your mother and father? Is it because mother and father are such egotistical people, they just want their children praising them and listening to them all the time? Not for a minute. The reason for that exhortation is so that these children, who are going to walk in perilous places, are going to be willing to listen to the counsel of their parents and escape from the tragedy that they know they may fall into as a consequence of refusing to honor and reverence them. It's for the good of the children, and God's desire for us to honor Him is for our good always. And so we begin the prayer with praise. This is not a ritual now. This is just a model to show us how to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I believe those statements mean the same thing. I understand that we have hesitated to say your kingdom come in view of the fact that the kingdom of Christ did come and the rule of Christ came in that first century. But this word kingdom can mean one of two things. It can mean the people in the kingdom. It can mean the ones who have come to Christ, but the root idea of the word kingdom in the Greek text is of a rule or sovereign authority. And what this petition is meaning is we want God's will to be recognized. We want Christ's will to be recognized by people. And His will be done. Now, I don't usually pray your kingdom come, because I think it might be a disturbing thing. And I don't intend to say that the kingdom hasn't come yet. But I mean the reign of Christ has not been acknowledged and reverenced by people, and the will of Christ has not been done. And we need to be concerned about that above everything else, that God is honored and that the will of God is received in this world. But many times our prayers don't ever get there. We are still busy asking Him for all the things we want and need, and we got to get to those immediately. And maybe we'll tag on a few praiseworthy thing at the end. This is a model. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then He gets to something that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, somebody says, well, that's a little mundane. We're concerned about praising God and having the will of God reign supreme in the world, and now we're going to get so mundane to talk about daily bread. Well, God's concerned about the things we need. And it is not unimportant to Him. What is that statement made by Paul in Philippians chapter 4? In nothing be anxious. In nothing be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. If you're concerned about something, you can talk to your Heavenly Father about it. If you have a need, you can talk to Him about that. It's not something that's going to trouble Him. Sometimes our children come to us with concerns that are really disturbing them, and we being adults and knowing that this is a matter that's not of very great importance, and they're just worried in their childish ways about that thing, we don't say to them, "Oh, forget it. That's nothing to that." We try, hopefully, to listen to them. They are not adults. They have not been where we have been, and consequently they are concerned about this thing that they're facing for the first time, and God is concerned about the things that concern us. And you can ask Him about those things, and He will not dishonor them. And then He gets to the things that are vital. "And forgive us our debts," Luke's account of this prayer says, "our sins, as we forgive our debtors." That's vital. Sin is the vital issue here, and we must deal with that in our petition. And if we're going to deal with these sins, we're going to have to come penitently to God as we speak of them. And then he adds, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." On the face of that, it sounds as though he's saying, don't ever tempt us. There's one fellow who's noted to have said that he can withstand everything but temptation. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, don't let us be taken by the temptation. Don't let us be overcome by the temptation. But deliver us from the evil, or the evil one. That's a good prayer. That we know ahead of time that we're going to face some difficult challenges, and we pray for the strength to meet it. Sometimes we are so indifferent to the challenges that we face, we never prepare for them, and so when the devil gets hold of us, he just leaves. He doesn't turn us anyway. But look, we're just taken. We need to prepare ourselves against the fact that we're going to be tempted and tried, and we want to be ready for them, and we are praying to God to help us in regard to that thing. And so this prayer continues, and he says, "For yours is the kingdom," only that's not in the original. That's from a bad manuscript, that last statement. That is to say, the oldest manuscripts and the best manuscripts don't include that. I know it's been said many times, and it's absolutely grand, "for His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I don't have any hesitation to say that. Okay. Prayer is important. What about fasting? I got 3 minutes. This text says that when you fast, fast, but don't come out of your house with your hair looking like a hoorah's nest and your face all, you know, looking like you've been in a bad accident, so that people will say, "Oh, what happened to you? Oh, what's going on? Oh, I've been fasting. Why would you do that? Because you don't want to get credit for it. But we have a problem about fasting. We don't have a problem about weight loss program, but we have a problem about fasting. But I want to remind you of something, that in the 11th chapter of Acts, 13th chapter of Acts, 13th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas and the other teachers in the church in Antioch in Syria were getting ready to send, according to the Spirit of God's instruction, to send Paul and Barnabas out to an evangelistic trip, what did they do? They fasted and prayed. And when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, 14th chapter, verse 23. I think the next verse says, they fasted and prayed. So if I heard someone say, "I heard the strangest thing about a church out in New Mexico, that when they appointed elders, they fasted and prayed." Yes, I said, I think I've heard of that before. There's nothing untoward about that. But you say, what's fasting all about? Fasting is joined to prayer, to focus our energy and our minds upon spiritual things and concerns, so that we do not get carried away by physical desires. But I want to tell you this: there is no established fast day in the New Testament for Christians. There isn't one. There was one in the Old Testament, and that was the Day of Atonement, when you would afflict your souls. That is the only fast day that was appointed by God in the Law of Moses. But the Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. That was their choice. And the disciples of John the Baptist fasted. But so did early Christians. So it's not something that we are commanded to do on a certain day at a certain time, but it certainly is not something that's untoward. I'm not advising you to start a fasting in this congregation on a particular day and everybody we're going to have a big fast or something of that sort. But I'm saying that sometimes in our earnestness with regard to prayer, it would not be untoward. Otherwise, this passage should not be in the New Testament for us to fast in connection with it. Now that, have I disturbed you? It's in there. And we have to look at it. What is our appeal? We want to go back to the New Testament and do what they did there. And clearly that's the case. And 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians, advice to husbands and wives, don't be separated from one another except for a season when you give yourself to prayer and fasting. Well, I'll leave it at that. But the main thing Jesus is talking about here, don't go around trying to advertise it. You serve God and keep it to yourself, because it's your relationship with the Lord that's important here. And it's not about you. It's about Him. And so let us, in our worship, be focused upon that. I've said enough. We will continue tomorrow in this. I'll be very surprised if I don't get a lot of questions after this lesson. And that's just exactly fine. And you ask me any question you want and challenge any statement I've made, because this is not the voice of God you're listening to. This is the voice of a man who's trying to speak as the oracles of God, and that's the intention. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, you've never given your life away to the one who preached this great sermon, then of course we appeal to you to hear this invitation and to respond to it in a positive way and come to the Lord ready to do His will, ready to serve Him, ready to put to death that old person and let him be buried in the fluid grave of baptism in Jesus' name, and then also to be raised up to walk in the newness of life. And if as a Christian this has struck home with you about this matter of having an attitude that this, all that I'm doing is for the Lord and for Him and not for myself, then you have opportunity, as I've had all occasion to be, very earnest in my prayers to God that He'll help me be a lot more concerned about Him and not concerned about myself. So while we stand together and sing, the invitation of Christ extended.